Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow, that's the first time I've walked on to one of those intro clips. It's a little more intimidating up here than when you're sitting out there watching it. We've been in the book of Galatians for the past few weeks. Just a reminder of the setting. Paul had gone to Galatia previously and established the church there. Then a group of the believers there, called the Judaizers, began emphasizing that the believers who were not from a Jewish background, Jewish descent, the Gentiles, they needed to submit to Jewish laws and traditions in addition to faith in Christ. That's what caused Paul to write this letter to the Galatians. Let's start with reading the first part of chapter 5. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to it. It'll be on the screen as well. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Bruce pointed out that of the two ways that we can pursue God, we should reject the first one, living by the law, living like slaves to the law, and choose the second one, living by faith as a child of God. Last week, he emphasized that we don't live to earn sonship. We live from a position of sonship because we already are a child of God. Now we're in week 5, and today we'll be looking at chapter 5 of Galatians, thinking about freedom. Freedom from what? And freedom to what? Well, if you've ever talked with me for a bit, you've probably heard me tell a story about something that seemed relevant at the time. Brent Hayes probably thinking, oh boy, here we go, story time with Brad. No, not now, but maybe later. Anyway, many of you know that once upon a time, oh wait, that does sound like a story coming. Anyway, I worked in municipal government, and something that any level of government is known for is making laws. Rules for us to live by. Another thing you might know about me is that I try to understand both sides of a situation, to understand why a decision was made or something was put into place. As a result, I've come to understand that most laws or ordinances or rules are the result of some issue or some concern that came up and needed some guidelines. However, sometimes the laws fall into the well, it seemed like a good idea at the time category. Here's a few examples. A law in Connecticut requires that pickles cannot be sold unless they bounce. This dates back to 1948 when two rival pickle companies were selling pickles that were unfit for human consumption. Apparently, bouncy pickles are better for human consumption than non-bouncy pickles, so that law seemed like a good idea at the time. The state of Florida has a nuisance statute that says all nuisances that tend to annoy the community, injure the health of the citizens in general, or corrupt the public morals are misdemeanors of the second degree and may be punished as such. Pastor Bruce probably wishes we had that ordinance here in Pennsylvania. He'd be making citizens arrests all over the place. It's okay, you can laugh. He's not here today. In Hawaii, it's illegal to hide or place coins in your ears, which really limits magicians at kids' birthday parties. But that law must have seemed like a good idea at the time. And it's illegal for women in Virginia to drive a car down the main street of town unless her husband walks in front of the car waving red flags. Now, I'm smart enough not to make a wisecrack about that, but apparently not smart enough to not mention it. I can't help but wonder what happened in each of those instances that caused those laws to be proposed and then actually put into place. I hope you've been participating in the reading through the Bible in a year program that we've started in January. You'll no doubt recall over the last several weeks the incredible joy as we read through the books containing the Mosaic Law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the laws that Moses passed along to the Israelites. I thought it was interesting how many references in the book of Galatians there are to the law, and here we are immersed in it in the Bible reading plan. Of the first five books of the Bible, or the Torah, four of them contain the law, which includes not just the moral laws like the Ten Commandments. There were also the ceremonial laws about the sacrifices, the instructions for the priests, all the dietary laws, and what was clean or unclean. There were also all the annual festivals and observances that were to be kept. Oh, and the civil laws about property rights and marriage and the justice system and penalties for breaking laws. I read that there were 613 of them altogether. That's a load. Now, I'm not trying to make it sound like God's laws didn't make sense or didn't have purpose. Unlike the strange laws that I shared a few minutes ago, God's laws came about for a reason. The law was the foundation for the church, for God's chosen people. It defined sin. It made man aware of his sin and his need for forgiveness of sin. However, the law did not, it could not, provide cleansing, the erasure of sin. The Mosaic Law, the law God revealed to Moses, was to help the Israelites understand the holy character of God and the sinfulness of man. Our inability to keep the law, our imperfection, is incompatible with a holy and righteous God. The law helped man understand that we cannot do enough or be enough to earn our salvation. Jesus came to do that for us. His words are recorded in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He claimed an authority higher than the law, while at the same time not negating the law. And so we have Paul telling the Galatians in verses 2-4 what results from trying to live according to the law. I want to read it to you from the New Living Translation. If you're counting on circumcision to make you right with God, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. I'll say it again. If you are trying to find favor with God by being circumcised, you must obey every regulation in the whole law of Moses. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you've been cut off from Christ. You've fallen away from God's grace. The comment in my study Bible says that Christ's provision for our salvation will not help us if we're trying to save ourselves. If you've placed your faith in Christ, then there's no need to go back to the law. He has provided freedom from the law. Later in verse 18, he says again, "But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. God provided guidelines for his chosen people, guidelines for how to live. But that wasn't the end of his plan, that Moses would deliver the Ten Commandments and the Israelites would live happily ever after. His plan would take a bit more time to unfold, like a good portion of this book, before his solution for reconciling sin to a holy God would reveal itself. In verses 5 and 6, Paul tells the believers what they can expect. This solution for reconciling sin, their righteousness, because of their faith in what Jesus accomplished. The requirements of the law, whether it was circumcision or observance of festivals or ritual cleansing, adhering to dietary laws, no longer mattered one way or another. Paul points out something in verse 7. He says, you were doing well. What knocked you off course? What pulled you away from the path that you were on? Each one of us should ask that same question of ourselves. What is it that's causing me to think that it needs to be Jesus plus my efforts? Or what's causing me to doubt that Jesus alone is sufficient? You were called to freedom. The chapter started off with it, and here it is again in verse 13. Freedom. Live in freedom. Freedom from the law. He's very quick then to charge the believers. Do not let your freedom justify sinful behavior. Instead, serve one another in love. It may have been confusing. Imagine being a new believer from Galatia. You found this new way of living and you're so excited. Life is so much better. It's different in a good way. Some people come along. They say they're also believers. And they say that along with Christ's death and resurrection, we also need to follow these regulations that the Jews have followed. And let's just say that it requires some pretty drastic measures. But then Paul, who brought the news about Jesus, he brought it here a few years ago. He says that we don't need to follow those rules because of what Jesus did. We're free from all that. So does this mean that we can live like we want as long as we believe in Jesus? Paul also addressed this in his letter to the Romans in chapter 6. While the book of Romans is located before Galatians in the Bible, scholars believe that Romans was written about 10 years after Galatians. But at least Paul was consistent. He said, well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Live in freedom. Freedom from the law. Paul then encourages the believers, specifically quoting Jesus, who was quoting Leviticus, to love each other like they would want to be loved, taking the focus off of themselves and to focus on serving each other. Freedom to love one another. The first section of your notes, if you're following along there, is live in freedom, followed by walk in the Spirit. Let's look at the rest of chapter 5, starting at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. The second half of chapter 5 is a comparison between living according to the flesh and living in the Holy Spirit. Another way to look at it is living under your control versus handing control over to God. Would you say that Paul is a man who was led by the Spirit, someone that had turned control of his life over to God? Yes, absolutely. So if that's the case, when he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, do you think he made that up? That was a command from the Holy Spirit through Paul to you and I. I don't picture this as a passive stroll in the park. It means that we need to actively walk with the Spirit with the purpose of pursuing Christ, not just avoiding sin because our bodyguard, the Spirit, is walking alongside us, but intentionally walking, dependent on the Spirit, not on our own willpower. The passage goes on to say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The Spirit and flesh are in conflict. Paul even provides a long list, of things that we are inclined to in verses 19 through 21. And in case those weren't enough, Paul includes more vices in other letters: arrogance, murder, cheating, adultery, homosexuality, greed, stealing, and lying. Most of us probably look at that list and say, oh, no way. I'm not like that. Really? Be honest with yourself now. Here's a simple one: outbursts of anger. That guy in the other car that just had to pull out in front of you. Oh, and now he's turning and couldn't bring himself to use his turn signal to inform you of his intentions. And of course, your response was appropriate, according to the Holy Spirit, with kindness and gentleness and self-control. Oh wait, we haven't gotten to that verse yet. Examples portrayed may or may not be fictional, and any resemblance to an actual person is coincidental. Paul also addressed this battle that goes on inside every believer in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. He's explaining the war between our desire to do the good that God laid out in the law and our human inability to do it. Our sinful nature doesn't need training on how to be sinful. We're inclined towards sin naturally. We show signs of that at an early age, even without a tutor. Just this week, there were reports about a study that showed in infants as young as 8 months old, there were the initial signs of deception. And this increased and expanded over time, to the point that outright lying was observed in 3 to 4 year olds. Who hasn't witnessed a little one bonk their head when they thought nobody was around and they have no reaction? But take that same child, same bonk on the head, and mom's in the room. Oh my, Somebody call the whambulance. Or maybe it's the act of taking food they aren't supposed to eat to a hiding place to chow down in private. It comes to us naturally because we want what we want when we want it. But that struggle between human nature and the Holy Spirit isn't a sign of failure. It's evidence of a spiritual life, that there is some part of you that desires to do God's will. If there was no struggle, the Spirit would be absent from your life. Someone that has no moral compass, no understanding between right and wrong, no feeling of remorse. Are they connected to the Spirit and hearing His voice, following His lead, but experiencing that conflict? The Spirit is present and He's communicating. As Paul said back in chapter 3, you received the Holy Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. It wasn't because you were able to obey the law. The Galatian believers, they received the Holy Spirit and they didn't even know the law. They and we received the Spirit of God because we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit in control of your life results in fruit that resembles the nature of Christ. When an apple tree is planted, you expectantly wait for that first fruit, that first apple. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, produces the fruit that resembles Jesus. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. I'm going to guess that one or two of us in the room entertained at least one of the desires of the flesh at one time or another. If you think about the outcome of that, doing that thing that in the moment seemed like a good idea, but looking back on it, you know it grieved the Holy Spirit. Did you feel peace about it? Did you experience joy? Did it resemble goodness? Maybe, just maybe, there was momentary happiness, but that faded, didn't it? No, that list of sinful desires isn't compatible with the fruit of a Spirit-filled life. It seems like it's so much easier to fall back into the sinful habits, doesn't it? If we think of our own experiences or stories you've heard of alcoholics, it's a struggle. They sometimes say, I'm one bad decision away. And that can apply to any one of those sins. Jealousy, there's a sneaky one, right? We can try to be diligent, try to stay committed, but we're one bad decision away from messing it all up. But here's the thing. We don't produce fruit by trying. Honestly, we don't produce the fruit at all. The Spirit produces it. The fruit is grown by the Spirit, not something we manufacture or develop. It's the Spirit of God working in us. And when does this happen? Jesus explained this in John 15. A branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who abide in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to the Father. The fruit comes when we abide. That fruit, while a singular term, like an orange, has parts, many parts. There's the traits that look Godward: love, joy, peace. And those traits are poured back out onto us. There are the traits that extend outward to others: patience, kindness, goodness, as we love one another and tolerate their bad driving habits. And there are the traits that look inward: faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Who could use an extra helping of some of these traits? Go ahead. That wasn't nearly enough hands. Paul concludes the chapter with these two verses. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Aligning yourself with Christ, giving control of your life over to Him, and allowing the Holy Spirit to work to grow the fruit in you. It requires some effort on our part. Putting sin to death, removing it from our lives. You can't walk in the Spirit while keeping sin in a box in your closet. Many times it requires breaking away from the old way of life in exchange for new. Keeping in step with the Spirit, staying close, being obedient, and daily realigning with the Spirit. Making sure that we aren't reverting to relying on our efforts or completing the checklist of a religious person, becoming proud of our success or jealous of someone else's journey. Looking for opportunities to serve, to love your neighbors, to encourage each other, and in that see the fruit growing in our lives. Remembering that we can live in freedom, but need to walk by the Spirit. Not in occasional moments, but in a consistent, lifelong journey. Would you pray with me? Lord God, help us to not submit again to legalism and adhering to the rules just to check the box. Please help us to turn away from those sins of the flesh that we so easily turn to. Thank you for your presence in our lives, calling us, encouraging us, and guiding us as we walk by your Spirit. Amen.